Let us pray. Heavenly Father, often in life there really are so many things going on around us. And we kind of wonder where we are. We just look at the news and we see so much happening in the news, and even in our own lives there's just often so much going on. And sometimes, honestly, Lord, we forget that your word to us is the ultimate authority. And that's where we turn. For in your word we learn about the truth of sin and how it separates us from you. But we also learn the truth that you have provided a Savior who brings us back to you. And that, of course, is the name of Jesus. So, Father, as we dig into your word, continue to teach us, draw us closer and closer to the Lord Jesus, that we may truly be his disciples, walking in a way that magnifies and glorifies him. So come, Holy Spirit, and teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning I thought I'd start with a supposition, and we'll a little fun about a question that obviously will never happen. But let's just say, suppose for the sake of discussion, the session of this church said, in order to come to this church, once a year you have to bring us your income tax form so we can assure that you've given us 10%. Now, if we did that, let's just say, what would be the only real question? Who is the first one out the door? Right? Because obviously that's not grace. That would not be grace. I mean, I can't imagine a church ever doing such a thing. I've never heard of it, actually. But part of the issue, of course, is that would not be grace. That would not be voluntary giving. That'd be coercion, right? And that's not what the gospel is about. It's not about coercion. So this morning, I'm going to read once again Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Well, today I want to talk about giving, which is the essence of grace. When we think about what Christ has done, the essence of grace is giving, what he gave for us. And there's, when you look at the phrases we've been looking at over the last several weeks in Hebrews chapter 1, we see Christ is the exact representation of God's being. He is the heir of all things. Everything is his. He sustains the entire universe by his powerful word. And where is he right now? At the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's where he is sitting. So quite honestly, he has the power and the authority to force us to give. I mean, right? He could do that if he wanted to. But again, that would not be grace. That's not his intention. But he certainly has the power and the authority to make us all come forward and give whatever amount he just absolutely demands. He could do that. But of course, he does not operate that way. The essence of grace is voluntary giving. Voluntary. Particularly when we read in the gospel according to John, Jesus said, I lay down my life of my own authority. And, he says, I take it up again. He went to the cross voluntarily. He gave of himself voluntarily. He shed his blood voluntarily for our sins. I mean, that's the essence of grace, is that giving of Christ to us. And so I want to talk about giving today, that which is, of course, everybody's favorite subject on a Sunday morning, right? Everybody's favorite subject. So let's talk about giving for a while, or just basically money first, and then we'll talk about giving. The Bible actually has some very practical things about money. Actually, it talks probably about money more than just about any other subject, if you read Scripture carefully. So it's talked about a lot. So first of all, let's look at the Gospel according to Luke, and we will turn to chapter 14, and we will read verses 28 to 30. So this is our Lord Jesus speaking to some crowds. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Well, there's one practical view of money. If there's a project coming up we're going to build, we want to make sure what? We have the funds to complete it, otherwise it's not going to get completed. Very practical. We don't want to look like an idiot because we just got the foundation built and that was it. All right? So we, you know, there's a practical use of money. We estimate costs. We try to make a reasonable understanding of what we're going to be doing, and we go from there. Now, looking at the context of this scripture, though, it also, the context is there is a cost of being a disciple of Jesus. There is a cost. A, part of it is a different way of life. He calls us to follow him faithfully. And yes, there's a financial cost. There's a cost to following Jesus. So there's one place in the Bible that talks about money. Now let's turn to Proverbs, the Old Testament, and look at just a couple of places. The Proverbs has a fair amount to talk about it, but we'll just look at it a little bit. First of all, Proverbs chapter 13, and then verse 11. Proverbs 13, verse 11. Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Some practical advice on saving and investing, and practical advice staying away from get-rich-quick schemes. Okay? Little by little, we save, we invest, and the money grows. Again, very practical and very biblical approach to saving for a rainy day or saving for retirement or whatever the, you know, saving for college, whatever the goal may be. But very practical. Little by little, save it up. And the writer of the Proverbs apparently understood very well the subject of compound interest. Even though I doubt that word was used back then, but they understood the concept of growth as things are saved little by little. Now, the Bible does not condemn debt, but it gives a very powerful warning about debt. So let's look at Proverbs 22, verse 7. Proverbs 22, 7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, some translations will use the word slave rather than servant. The word can mean both, okay? The borrower is slave to the lender. If you don't believe that, don't make your mortgage payment. Okay? If you don't believe that, don't make your car payment. Repo man's going to show up, okay? Again, very practical wisdom about debt. Now, the Bible, I don't believe, condemns debt, but it says be very careful how you use it. And I believe the Bible not only is addressing us as individuals learning to walk with Christ, being careful about debt, I believe it talks to nations. And when you look at our nation and the debt we have, we could be in big trouble. Now, when it's Americans buying our own debt, when we buy savings bonds or treasury bonds, we're buying our own debt, probably not quite as bad. But when we have countries around the world, some of which own hundreds of billions of dollars of our debt, and they may not always be the friendliest towards us, is something to consider carefully. The borrower, the United States, may end up being servants to the lender, other countries. All right? Can happen to us individually. You know, we don't pay a mortgage payment. We're going to find out about it pretty quickly. Okay, those sorts of things. It can happen to countries too. Powerful warnings about debt and what can happen. Well, to actually talk about giving this morning, I want to turn to the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Now, we're not going to read the whole things, but we are going to go through portions of these. 2 Corinthians, Bill, there we go. Now, in this particular portion of Scripture, let me give you a little bit of background here, what's happening historically. Paul, in this letter, 2 Corinthians, is addressing the church at Corinth. Now, he's addressing them, but also fellow believers such as ourselves. Apparently, what has happened is the churches in Jerusalem have experienced a lot of persecution, and they are really hurting. They're hurting financially. I mean, they are in real trouble. They are very hungry, in essence, okay? They're starving. They're experiencing all kinds of persecutions for following Christ. And so Paul is going to address this, but in the way in which he addresses it is, he's going to be comparing the church in Corinth, to whom he's writing this letter, with some churches in Macedonia, which would be the Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. These are some of the churches mentioned in Scripture. He's going to be comparing, making some comparisons here as he addresses the Corinthians and an offering being taken to support the churches in Jerusalem. Okay, so there's a bit of the background here. So I will start with 2 Corinthians 8, and I will read verses 1 through 7. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, church in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea in particular. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I, Paul, testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you, the Corinthians, excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. If you read carefully, the Macedonian churches themselves are facing extreme poverty. Okay? The Jerusalem churches were facing this too, but the Macedonian churches as well. If you read carefully the way Paul says this, I see that you are facing extreme poverty. If you read carefully, what we get from the sense of these first seven verses is Paul had no expectation that the Macedonian churches would help, given their own poverty. But guess what those churches did? They pleaded with Paul, let us be part of this gift to Jerusalem. They pleaded, despite their poverty, they pleaded to be a part of this gift. Please, Paul, let us help. Now, I suspect they weren't able to give much, but Paul says they went way beyond what he ever expected. In their poverty, they pleaded, look, Paul, let us help. Let us help. We want to be a part of this gift for our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Well, continuing on in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, I, Paul, am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love, talking to the Corinthians, by comparing it with the earnestness of others, the Macedonian churches. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you might, through his poverty, become rich. Notice, Paul is not commanding the Corinthians. What seems to be happening here is the Corinthians were actually relatively well off, and he commended them earlier. In verse 7, you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us. And see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So it appears that the Corinthians were excelling in their faith, growing in Christ, except in one area. They weren't turning the pocketbooks loose. And when you read this carefully, that's what it looks like. And Paul is saying, look at your brothers and sisters in Macedonia. Look at them. They are poor, and yet they pleaded to give some money to help their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And Paul is saying, come on, Corinthians. Are you going to get on board with this? You're doing great in the faith and in the love for us. Well, how are you going to get on board with this? All right, moving now to verses 13 through 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now remember, he's writing to the Corinthian churches. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. I'm not wanting you all to end up in extreme poverty, is what he's saying. But that there might be equality. Now, we use this word in our culture a bit differently. Listen carefully to what Paul, how Paul describes equality. This is not socialism or something of that nature. At the present time, your plenty, the Corinthians, will supply what they in Jerusalem need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Equality here is a two-way street. It's not we're all going to have exactly the same amount of money or the same amount of income or something of that nature. What Paul is saying is, Corinthians, right now you've been blessed financially. You can help those folks in Jerusalem. Okay? And the goal, of course, would be for the folks in Jerusalem, those churches, to be built up. And guess what, Corinthians? The day may come when they need to help you because now you are the ones facing poverty. That's what the equality looks like, that opportunity for Christians to support one another. Right now, if we're doing fine, God's saying we can help others because the day may come when we need that help. And those brothers and sisters can help us. Or it may be the case simply where the Corinthians church stays nice and strong financially. The Jerusalem church is built up. But now the Jerusalem churches can help other brothers and sisters elsewhere. They can pass along the blessings. I mean, that's what when I read this passage, that's how I see equality. It's not like everybody's supposed to have the same amount of money or something. The equality is we all have equal opportunities to support brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. All right, now let's look at verses 16 to 21. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. Because Titus apparently has the same burden laid on his heart for the folks in Jerusalem. And we are sending along with Titus, the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. We don't know who this brother is. There's guesses, but we don't know for sure. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Now remember, this is 2,000 years ago. We didn't have all the electronics where we could transfer money like we can do now in this day and age. In that day and age, the offering from Corinth and Macedonia would be physically carried. There'd be physical coins carried to Jerusalem. Okay? They didn't have the ability to write checks or any of that other stuff like we have now. So, what's the concern? What if there's only one person carrying this bag of money? Charges could be made. Oh, he had a really good time on this trip, spending all this money, you know, staying at the best hotels, and right? Criticisms could be made. So what are they doing? They're bringing two other people along, apparently. Okay? To provide a sense of accountability for this bag of money that is being physically transported a very long distance to Jerusalem, to do what is right. We don't want to face criticism. So I'm going to take a side trip now for a few minutes. I don't know how many of you looked at the back of the bulletin, but if you did this morning, you'll notice there's been a change in the way that we are presenting budget information to you all. Okay? And this is very basic financial information. We're trying to give you some basic information without overwhelming you. I'm not an accountant either. I've never had an accounting class.
I was a math major in college, so I understand numbers, but, you know, accounting is not part of my field. So, and probably isn't for many of you, some of you may be accountants, enough information to understand without overwhelming you with numbers. First of all, I do want to apologize about something. You know, when we made the budget, a budget is always something being planned, right? So back about a year ago when we were looking at the budget for the year 2017, none of us had a clue that Pastor Pat and Joyce would be called to a new ministry. So the entire budget for the entire year 2017 was based upon them being here. Obviously, when they left, numbers changed dramatically. Okay? And I was asked about changing the numbers on the back of the bulletin, and at that point in time, I said, no, it makes more sense to wait till September or October, because my compensation package is certainly less than what was before, and it really, by my choice, it did not kick in fully till this month anyway. So I said, if we kept changing numbers left and right all through the summer, everyone's going to be confused. So I said, leave them alone until September, then we'll change them. And I should have told you that several months ago. I totally forgot about it, and I apologize. So they were kind of goofy through the summer. Now they should start becoming very accurate based upon the big changes in the budget. So you'll also notice we've put in budgeted income. Now, budget, again, is a plan for what we think is going to happen in the following year. Obviously, things change, and things change here dramatically in May, April and May. But the big change we put in the bulletin is this. We're giving you actual income and actual expenses. This way you can compare, is the session doing a faithful job with the money coming in? Because obviously we can only spend what comes in. That's it. Okay? And by giving you actual income and actual expenses so far to date, that's as close as we can get to giving you an accurate picture of, yeah, the session is being very faithful. Okay? So that's why we're giving you those numbers. Now, there will be months where there's a surplus, okay? Because we're talking actual numbers. There will be months where there's deficits. But over the year, they will even out. Nature of statistics, okay? They tend to average out over time. And the further you go into the year, the more they tend to even out. The real issue is, as long as those numbers are staying pretty close, we're in good shape. Because we're talking actual numbers. Money coming in, money going out to pay bills. Part of the reason there's surpluses and deficits is we do have certain bills that are quarterly, and they're pretty large. Now, Bobby does a great job, our financial manager, of trying to even those out through the year as much as possible, but you can't do everything that way. So there's months where we don't have these big bills, and then suddenly, bang, we're hit with them. That's why it's going to go up and down a little bit, and that's okay. We know that's going to happen. Now, another question that has been raised is, well, Bill, if your package is less than what was before and it doesn't really kick into this month, where's the surplus? We've been asked that, and that's a very good question. So let me tell you where the surplus is. Part of it's sitting in the pastor's office, known as furniture. Okay? We didn't have that before. And what was there before was probably not the best image we want to give to a new candidate coming in. So some furniture was purchased. As you know, Stephen Ministry has started. We had to spend some money to send three people to Dallas for a week for them to get trained in Stephen Ministry, and guess what is going wonderfully? We have, besides the three leaders, we have seven other people taking the training right now. I'm one of those. I think I'm there primarily for entertainment value. As I was explaining this morning to someone, me trying to explain feelings does not work that well. I'm trying, okay, but that is not my strength, okay? But I'm enjoying the training. It is very, very good training. It is excellent training for people to learn to minister one-on-one. So in the future, we'll have another class. I don't know when that'll be. But when it is, be praying carefully about it, because it's great training as to follow Christ. And, of course, now, as you've seen in the bulletin, another unexpected expense has been the HVAC system. All right? Again, the men's group's given a nice chunk of money to get this challenge started, and now it's up to the rest of you to meet or exceed that challenge. But again, surplus money will be used to pay for that. Now, God has blessed us, folks. He really has. Big changes, but God has truly blessed us. But I think the bottom line is the session is doing right and trying to be as accountable as possible and transparent as possible. If those numbers aren't helping you at least get a better sense, let us know, and we'll see what we can do to change them to get a good picture in the bulletin. Again, we don't want to overwhelm you with tons of numbers, because then none of us want to follow all that, unless you're an accountant. But we still want to give a good picture, do what's right. All right, now, let's in 2 Corinthians, let's now move to chapter 9 and pick up verses 6 through 8. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Look at verse 8. Did you catch all the alls? All the alls? Okay. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. All grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Abound to us. So that in all things, at all times, every part of our lives, having all that you need, he doesn't say wants or desires, he says needs, you will abound in every good work. Notice the assumption in Scripture. The assumption is believers in Christ will give. That's the assumption. They will give. Which usually brings up a few questions that we want to address this morning. First of all, are Christians free to tithe? Of course they are. You're free to give a whole lot more than that. The question is it an obligation? That's usually where this kind of discussion goes. So we will talk about that. Is tithing an obligation in the New Testament? Well, first of all, what is a tithe? Well, if you go to the Old Testament, the Israelites were required, okay, they were required to give 10% of their income, which may be crops. Okay, in that day and age, their income may have been crops. But provide 10% to the temple to support the Levitical priests. If you've read the Old Testament and you understand what happened is, when the land of Israel was being given to the tribe of Levi was given no land. Okay? Their income would be from the other Israelites providing a tithe to them, so their job could be to support the work of the temple, doing all the stuff of the priesthood. Now, as you read the rest of the Old Testament, it appears there were other required givings, okay, beyond the 10%. Now, scholars often disagree about how much it was because they read something and they kind of disagree, but it would appear somewhere between 25% and about 33% of their income was required to be given, okay? That was the Old Testament tithe. Now, remember who the original Christians were. Most of them were Jewish. Oh, sorry, I didn't hear you. What did you say? Fishermen, yeah, okay. Who were also Jewish, right? There we go, okay. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. Let's backtrack for a moment. For if the willingness is there, the willingness to give, okay, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. I think the principle here is proportionate giving. Okay, proportionate. And God established that actually in the Old Testament as a requirement in the Old Testament. Proportionate giving. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's look at Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, starting at verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Again, in this day and age, it was physical coins being dropped into the treasury. You know, it wasn't writing a check or using our electronics. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Okay? That's why this, when you read passages such as this, the issue of giving in the New Testament is not as clear as it might seem. Because here's a woman who gave, she probably just like the Macedonian churches, in essence poor, very poor, but she said, "No, this is part of my life, is following God. I'm going to give. May not be much in terms of the scheme of things, but she was given out of her heart and a willingness and a love for God. You know, the New Testament never, ever, ever specifies 10%. It doesn't specify that anywhere in the New Testament as a tithe. However, once again, I'll ask, most of the first Christians were Jewish. What had they been doing for hundreds and hundreds of years? Tithing. That would have been as natural for a New Testament Christian as anything in the world. That was the culture they knew. They knew all they had at the time would have been the Old Testament anyway. And it would have been perfectly natural for them to say 10%. All right? And maybe more. Because that's what they've been doing. That's what they had been doing. At least the faithful Jews were doing that. Now, even though the New Testament does not specify 10%, which it does not, there is a very powerful challenge in Scripture from the last prophet of the Old Testament, Prophet Malachi. So go to Matthew, turn left, and you'll be there, okay? It's a short book. But Prophet Malachi provides a challenge. Now, in this case, he was writing to the Jews of the Old Testament because many of them were not being faithful in their giving. But there's nothing in the New Testament that contradicts this either. So let's read Matthew chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord." Okay, so he's dealing with the basic issues of his people turning away from him. "But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me." Interesting. "But you ask, how do we rob you?" We're talking about God. "How do we rob you, God? Is it even possible?" And the answer is, "In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house," in this case to feed the Levitical priests. "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." It is a powerful challenge. Apparently, many of the Jews were not being faithful in the giving, and God challenges them. Now, first of all, this is not the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Okay, this is not, give me 10%, God's saying, and I'll give you 100% back or something of that nature. That's not what it's saying at all. But, read carefully, he is saying, test me in this. See what I will do. You'll be surprised and blessed by what I do. And, of course, isn't that the crux of the matter with faith?
Isn't that where the rubber meets the road? Test me. See what I'm going to do. He goes, I think God's saying clearly here, I've got blessings for you folks. And you're not getting them for one reason. He's telling them, you're robbing me. That's what God's saying, you're robbing me. But I've got blessings for you. And he's saying, test me in this. So, are Christians obligated to tithe 10%? The answer is no. However, it is a powerful guide. It is a powerful guide. Otherwise, I believe Jesus would have contradicted it in the New Testament. Okay? Because it was natural for them. I think he would have contradicted it. And God is saying, test me in this. Now, when we're talking about giving, well, what would be sinful? Not to give at all. Unless the other sin comes into play. Paul was clear. Do not give grudgingly or under compulsion. If that is the only attitude you have towards giving to the Lord's work, don't give. You need a heart change first, okay? You need to go to the Lord in prayer and get the heart changed first, get the attitude changed. Because if the attitude is totally negative about giving, don't give. Hold it. I think that's what Scripture's saying. Hold on to that. And get with God first, get with the Holy Spirit, and figure out, God, what do you want me to do here? Why am I not wanting to give? Okay? Wrestle with Him in that in prayer. And I think the other possibility of sinful is giving disproportionately. Now, I'll tell you a story. This was at least 20 years ago. And this may go after one of your favorite heroes, but that's not my intention. John Elway, okay. Some of these are the Broncos fans. This was when he was still active as a quarterback, you know, a number of years ago. I remember him being sort of receiving accolades because he gave $10,000 to a particular ministry. Now, I don't think it was Christian. It was just a charitable thing. Now, $10,000 is a lot of money, no doubt about it. Now, I don't know anything about John Elway, whether he's a believer or not. I don't know anything about him. Let's just assume. All I know, basically, he's a quarterback. He made a whole lot of money and probably one of the best quarterbacks that ever played. Okay? Made a whole lot of money. And apparently, was quite successful in business as well. Well, let's just assume that particular year, that was all he gave was $10,000. Let's be honest, folks. When you're making millions of dollars, $10,000 is chump change. That would be disproportionate giving. Now, I'm assuming he gave more elsewhere, okay? I don't know the man, obviously. But disproportionate giving. If that's all he gave that year, I mean, that's nice. I'm glad whatever organization got the money because they could use it, I'm sure. But that would be a picture of disproportionate giving. Now, someone who has that kind of money, and if that's all he gave, that's disproportionate. Again, I'm assuming he gave more. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, because the Lord Jesus also has something very powerful to say about this. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Look at that verse 21 carefully. For where your treasure is, there your heart is. Notice Jesus does not say, where your heart is, there your treasure is. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you want to know where your heart is with giving, look at where you spend your money. If you want an honest reflection of where your heart is about giving, look at where your money is going. And again, if you're giving grudgingly, this is where you get down in the dirt with God and you wrestle with Him over this until you get that heart change. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's what He's saying. Powerful warning to us as believers, if my heart's not right, I need to get it right, because if all my money's going over here, that's where my heart is. That's what he's saying. All my money's going into this area right here. That's where my heart is. Again, one of those things he challenges us with. And of course, ultimately, the issue is prayer. You know, we look around, the needs are enormous. And none of us can meet all those needs. We can't. So the question becomes, God, what is my part? That's what the Macedonians did. God, what is my part? How can we help out our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem? We're poor, but we want to help. So what do you want us to do? And then Paul's challenging the Corinthians the same way. Okay, Corinthians, we got these folks in Jerusalem. You need to go to God in prayer and ask, what's your part? What can we do to help out here? Getting our hearts right. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 9 as we get ready to close here. And look at verses 12 to 14. This service that you perform, this giving to the Jerusalem churches, is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Only God knows how those Jerusalem believers are going to give thanks to Him for those gifts coming in to keep them alive. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Only God knows how much the Jerusalem churches will praise God for the gift and for the generosity that they're receiving. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. And God alone knows how much those folks in Jerusalem receiving these gifts will pray for the Macedonian and Corinthian churches. Those are things God knows. Those are the blessings that occur. When God says, I challenge you to give, and guess what I'll do is I'll pour out the storehouses, it may be in this format. People giving thanks to God. Others might be coming to Christ because they see the generosity of believers. People praising God. And then the givers being prayed for by the receivers. That stuff ultimately only God knows. But that's part of what he pours out. And notice where all of this eventually rests. The very last verse of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9, verse 15. Notice how Paul closes this. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Who is the indescribable gift? Jesus Christ. After all this discussion to the Corinthian churches, it all boils down to Jesus. Thanks be to God for the indescribable gift that we all have in Jesus Christ. That is always the essence of our giving, the grace of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, you know how we sometimes struggle over this issue of giving. But we thank you that we can rely upon your Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us into what you would have us as individuals or as families do in the giving to your work. Because as I read the New Testament, I see no guidance that everyone's supposed to give the same percentage or something. What I see is giving voluntarily, giving generously, giving according to your direction through your Holy Spirit. So, Father, as we struggle with this issue, may we be reminded once again, we can always go to you in prayer and ask simple prayers, Lord, how do you want me to help and in what amount? And then we can trust you for the wisdom and the faith to be obedient to that. Thank you, Father, for not leaving us alone, because you have given us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.